Well, good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer.
Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day. We thank you that your people can gather together, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine your word as to what worship is, that it would be encouraging and edifying to our hearts and souls and minds, and that, Lord, it would be for your glory. God, bless us with edifying and encouraging conversation this morning, Lord. We pray that you would be with those who are on their way, and let all of this be to the praise of your glorious name, for it is in that name that we pray. Amen. Just as a reminder, we are now in, are we in May yet?
No.
Okay. What's that?
Soon.
Soon, okay. Just to remind everybody, though, May 19th will be the last Sunday school gathering that we have. But we have begun now in our discussion of the Reformed distinctives of worship, our particular liturgy that we have here at Christ Reformed Church, as well as any other Reformed Church of the United States. And we discussed the salutation in our worship, as well as our call to worship. How would you, just to get things started, how would you define liturgy? What is liturgy? What are we talking about when we talk about liturgy?
Order of worship.
Yeah, the order of worship. Yep, absolutely. The first thing that you see in our order of worship is what is called the salutation. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We look specifically at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, where the salutation from God to his people is located. I believe that there are a total of 8 in the Pauline epistles, and I believe that there are 3 others in 3 other epistles written in the New Testament. But what we see there is the reminder that regardless of what is happening in the world around us, and in particular our lives, the elect of God have lasting peace through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Every week we are given the reminder at the beginning of our service that our peace does not depend on how we feel or our circumstances, but rather on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I guess the question is, in review of last week's discussion, why would it be important for us to remember that our peace is a lasting, secure peace that doesn't depend on our feelings or our circumstances? Why do we need to be reminded of that every Sunday?
Feelings come and go.
What's that?
Feelings come and go, but God stays the same.
That's right.
His word is eternal. I find it to be incredibly encouraging that as I stand before you and I give you the salutation, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that I am on the receiving end, as well as all of you, as the promise of the gospel that through Jesus Christ and his finished work, we have a lasting peace. It doesn't depend on our feelings or our circumstances. That's interesting. Very practically, I thought about this this morning. Rachel and I have a friend, or I guess it's more of Rachel's friend than is my friend, but from way back in the day when she was working for KU Med, before we met, she was working at KU Medical. You mentioned that you're coming from Kansas City, Missouri. KU Med is like the, what would you say? It's like the most fantastical hospital in that area, KU Med. I used to, this has nothing to do with my point, but I used to meet Rachel there for lunch. They always had delicious sandwiches. And so I would go to meet Rachel for lunch, and it just so happens delicious sandwiches were served there. Call that God's providence, if you will. Anyway, you go there and it's this maze and you can get lost there. The actual point of the story is that Rachel got to know this young woman. She's married. She has four, maybe five kids. And literally anything that comes into her life, she would claim to know Jesus Christ, but literally anything that comes into her life ruins her entire day. If her day is not, just so, it doesn't matter what it is. One of her kids has an issue. She has an issue with a coworker. She has an issue with a boss. She doesn't feel, a certain way in terms of, maybe she gets a sniffle or she coughs, whatever it is. She is literally the Cedar Point roller coaster. And when anything comes into her life, she goes from extremely high to extremely low in the blink of an eye. And we all know people like that. But how exhausting would that feel? And some of us continue to struggle with that. But in Christ, we have a peace that lasts, should we learn to call upon it when we need it. So we looked at the salutation. The other thing that we looked at is the call to worship, which typically I do a reading from the Psalm. It does two things. First of all, it reminds us that we are here, that we gather together as the church, to offer up what God deserves. We look to honor Him, to sing songs of worship to Him. And it's interesting, one of the things to note about worship is that in what we sing from the Trinity hymnal, we receive the proclamation of the gospel. So when we're literally, singing lyrics out of the hymnal, we are hearing the gospel preached to us. And that is encouraging. Have you ever just sat down and opened up the hymnal and just, instead of singing the words, read through the Psalms? They are some of the most encouraging, blessed words, other than the gospel itself, that I have personally ever read. One of my favorite songs, I don't know if it's called How Firm Our Foundation, is there another name? Does anybody remember how that goes?
How firm our foundation is.
Okay. I know I sing beautifully, but when you read through that and you are reminded that our foundation is firm in Jesus Christ, we are yet again hearing the gospel and reminded of it. But the second thing that it does is, in the call to worship, is that when we sing these songs, we're reminded, when we hear the gospel, we're reminded of the worship that is due the Lord's name. And actually, a part of the call to worship is to ask the Lord for the help to give God worship that He is His due. So this morning, we're continuing in our discussion about the liturgy and our order of service by looking first at our confession of faith and in the public reading of God's Word. So we begin with our confession of faith. And my question is, Jim, every Sunday, faithfully gets up and he exhorts us in the Heidelberg Catechism or the Belgic Confession or the Canons of Dort, whatever we are in this particular season. And my question is, why is that important? Every week, what day are we on today? 17. Is that right? So for 17 Sundays, we are encouraged day by day. So this is day 17, right? How many questions are there in day 17? Okay, four. So two, three, four questions, and we recite together the answer. Why is that important that we do that?
I would think to be reminded and encouraged.
Yep.
About the truth of God's word.
Yep. I don't know about you, but frankly, It does something to me. It's funny. I always seem to, when we're reading it, not every single Sunday, but almost it seems to me like I'm reading the answer with everyone, which by the way is an extremely encouraging time. I absolutely love confessing our faith together. I like hearing it. I like reading it. And to my embarrassment, sometimes, not every time, I seem to get a word wrong. And I've often wondered if you hear me getting it wrong because I have to stop reading and everybody else keeps going. That's embarrassing, but it's okay. Anyway, it's an encouraging time. We together, with one voice, under the sovereignty of God, confess our faith, what we believe, and we encourage one another. You may not see it as encouraging because, you know, I don't know why it wouldn't be, but it's supposed to be. The church, at the beginning when the apostles were martyred, and the church is beginning to come together and to describe biblically what we believe as a church, suddenly you get a lot of conflicting ideas. You get a lot of what we would now call heresy. And so the church comes together to seek doctrinal unity and to create doctrinal statements. And you see the same thing in the ecumenical creeds and the confessions that are that we recite together today. In fact, the confessions, the catechisms, were written at the time of the Reformation, and we recite these things, what we believe, what Scripture teaches us, and every Sunday we hear how, or rather, what we're reading means. And that is an incredible time of encouragement to me, and frankly, I hope and pray that it is to all of us. So let me ask you this. What do the doctrinal standards do for us? We've kind of already talked about it, but as we think about them and why we read them, what is reading the subordinate doctrinal standards, the three forms of unity, what does it do for us as we're reading over them, we're reciting them together? What do they do?
It can be a way to unify us.
Absolutely. Excellent answer. It unifies us under the sound teaching of God's word, and we proclaim it to one another.
It's also comforting that it's orderly. Meaning our God is a God of order. It's something that we can all do in unity, and you know what the church confesses to believe. You're not wondering, what do they believe? So it's comforting.
Yep. Have any of you ever been in a Southern Baptist church?
Yeah.
Rachel and I were a part of some. Do you know that in any given Southern Baptist church, they can believe very radically different things from one another? Did you know that? You can go from one Southern Baptist church that believes one thing, and then you can go to another Southern Baptist church that believes in a very different thing. That would be so confusing. What is the truth? Where do you land? Well, in the RCUS, I think to the glory of God, we have a unity of the doctrine, which I believe is what Scripture actually communicates, what it conveys to us. Let me read for you from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 1 and 2. It says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sin and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that in all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto him. And then the second question how many things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort you may live and die happily? Three things. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I am redeemed from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. And then underneath all of these, as you all know, there is a plethora of verses that go along with each of the points that are being made. Now, let me read from you from the Belgic Confession, Article 1. Article 1, entitled, There is Only One God. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. And then thirdly, from the Canons of Dort, Article 2. Says, but in this the love of God was manifested, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, what are you hearing when we read through those?
Gospel. Amen.
And that is what all of them are like. They are a reminder of the gospel. They point us to the gospel. And our encouragement is from the gospel. It is rooted in the gospel. We're reminded constantly of the gospel and of its promises. We are built up in the faith with truth. Let's turn together to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And could someone read for us verses 8 through 11? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, please.
But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing.
What is Paul's point when he says, thank you, but what is Paul's point when he says there, comfort one another? What is the best way that we are called to comfort one another?
Together.
To hear the word taught and preached. To be sung. That is the encouragement of our souls that we need. Let's go then to, Hebrews chapter 10. And would somebody read for us verses 24 and 25? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25.
And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Amen. Thank you. Did anybody tell me what it means to stir up? It's kind of a trick question. Not really, but the Greek word that's used there, translated as stir up, almost means annoy. It's not a Bible thumping. It's not getting into somebody's grill. But what it literally points to is like when your kid wants something and they grab your arm and they tug at your shirt, wanting to get your attention. Literally, the stirring up that we see in Hebrews is someone coming alongside of us who knows what we need to be reminded of, and graciously, lovingly encourages us with that. And frankly, what I see in the reading of God's word, our confessing of it rather, is our coming together and mutually encouraging one another in the gospel. That's what we're looking at. So Jim, every day you are graciously called of the Lord to encourage us with our confessions of faith, and I hope and pray that that is exactly what it is. It is beautiful. It's beautiful. Okay, with that being said, then the second part that we look at today is the reading of God's Word, the reading of Scripture, the public reading of God's Word. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and would somebody mind reading for us verses 12 to 15? So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 to 15.
Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all.
Thank you. What are we reading there? What is Paul's exhortation to Timothy?
Well, I'm seeing that it's direction from the body to, as we worship, to do these things together.
Yep. Could you read it one more time for us, please?
Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all.
Okay, so I was reminded that I became in Iowa. I became friends with a guy, and he's I call him an itinerant. What is it? So he's invited to different churches. He belongs to a church that, frankly, he never goes to really anymore, and he is called every single Sunday to go to a various church. And he is a faithful expositor of the word. He is a lay elder. He is not ordained. He has not been examined, but he is called upon. In fact, he teaches in high school. He's actually a high school football coach, but nevertheless, as a lay leader in the church, he is called upon and is willing. He does so willingly. But goes to different churches, and he preaches for vacant ministries. Some Reformed churches, some Southern Baptist churches, I think he's been to, I'm forgetting, but you understand what I'm saying, various churches in the community. And he is a faithful expositor of the word as a lay preacher. And one of the things that he is constantly given back when he is done is that there were, for some of these churches, years where literally nobody opened up God's word to them. Not a word from God's word was read. So what they would do is these people would come, and I would argue that some of them, for different reasons, are disqualified from doing what they're doing biblically, but they call pastors to come, and rather than giving exegetical sermons or even reading God's word to God's people, they give cute pep talks with lots of funny stories or anecdotes or whatever you want to call it, and God's word is never considered, even for a moment. Now, can you imagine how desperately starving, if God's people were there, if God had called some of these people from darkness into his glorious light, he had elected some from before the foundation of the world, and in his providence, they came to this church for whatever reason God ordained for them to come, and were sitting under preaching that was more concerned with being hilarious than was trying to share with you and shed light on God's word to God's people. I can't. I could never consider doing that. First of all, I'm not funny. Rachel has told me many times, to her credit, to the glory of God, you're just not funny, brother. And that's what she calls me. It's not husband or my love, it's brother. I forgot where I was going with that, but I can't even muster up the strength or the ingenuity or whatever it takes to come up with a series of funny jokes. I couldn't do it. I wouldn't be willing to. But to stand before God's people, if even some of those are amongst the elect, and rather than feed them, be so concerned with telling jokes and nice anecdotes to stir you up to good things apart from God's word seems utterly ridiculous. And that is what is happening all over this country in many denominations. What do you suppose, then, is the benefit to reading God's word together? We are to see that, as Rachel pointed out, from the pen of the Apostle Paul to his protege, the pastor Timothy, that Timothy's number one priority is to feed the flock God's word, to uphold doctrine, to proclaim it, to make it the most important thing that is in our worship service. So what would be the benefit of our reading together God's word with those thoughts in mind?
To encourage us that we're not running the race alone.
Amen. What else?
To feed us.
Yep.
I think another thing that was brought out was to be an example.
True. All of those things. Again, it may not always feel encouraging, but to stand together to read God's word, I'm under no illusion that oftentimes reading God's word is sometimes, for many people, left at the very end of the to-do list. So when we gather together, it's all the more important that we read God's word together, to read it out loud, to be reminded of what it says. And with that being said, our reading it together is very encouraging. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, and if someone would read for us verses 1 through 8. Deuteronomy 1, 1 through 8.
These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite itself between Paran and Ephel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It's 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him and commanded to them, after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei. Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, you have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey, and go to the hill country of the Amorites, and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country, in the lowland and in the Negev, and by the sea coast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring."
Okay, thank you. Let's flip now to Deuteronomy chapter 31. And would somebody mind reading verses 10 to 13, please? Deuteronomy chapter 31, excuse me, verses 10 to 13.
And Moses commanded them, saying, "At the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates,
that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you crossed the Jordan to possess.
Okay, so thank you. What was Moses, as the prophet of God, what is Moses' point in bringing out the word of the Lord and reading it before the people? What was the aim of doing so?
To teach.
To remind them. You may not know it, but Deuteronomy is a very large sermon that Moses is called upon by God to preach. And the idea is to remind them of what God had taught them so that they might faithfully go into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and do then what God had called them to do as they were to inhabit it. But in the reading of God's word is where they were reminded of what God had called them to do. He was reminding them. Let's go to in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17.
All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Okay, so what is Paul, why, how do I ask this? In Paul's encouragement to Timothy to faithfully exhort the body of Christ with God's word, what is the goal of his exhorting the church through God's word?
That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Amen. So when we're going over the confession of our faith, when we're reading God's word, we're not just doing some nice activity that so many other churches in the all churches in the RCUS do. It's not just some nice platitude where we read God's word because that's what we've always done. We read God's word because God's word instructs us. It encourages us. It strengthens us. It feeds us. Amen?
Amen.
It isn't just some nice little thing. We confess our faith together. We're encouraged by what it means. We read God's word. Again, we're encouraged by what it says. All of our service is directed to the person and work of Jesus Christ, our worship of him, our giving what is due his name, and the rest of the service is a constant reminder of what he has done for us. And again, gotta ask, why do we do it? What would be the point?
Paul Henderson, pastor in RCUS, said, "No more, grow more."
I like that. What is it again?
No more, grow more.
No more, grow more. I like that.
Summarizing what you're wrong, what you can say.
I think it's also another reason that comes to my mind is, especially with what's going on in society now, we need to be in the Word because the world is not teaching truth. And being reminded of it week in, week out helps us stay grounded in God, what the truth of God's Word is, so that we're not swayed by false doctrines.
Yeah, there was a, I was reminded of this. There was a brother, well, be careful. There was a guy who believed that he was called to preach. He did not get training theologically. In fact, the extent of his training was catechism as a high school kid, to be perfectly honest with you. And he was raised up within the church there. because everybody thought he was a good guy. Professionally, he's a farmer. He had been a faithful farmer for many, many years. He taught Sunday school, different age groups for many years, and the people perceived him to be called to go out into the ministry. But here's what happened. He got plugged into a church that is falling wayside, and I'll tell you why or what the issue is. So the issue is, as in the RCA, as you may or may not know, they are dealing with the ramification of departing from God's word in the very simple issue of whether or not women ought to be ordained. I've said for many years that when you take one of these very simple doctrinal statements, very practical from God's word, and you start doing theological gymnastics with it, and you allow for things that God's word clearly tells us not to do, you're opening the floodgates to all kinds of ideas that will also have nothing to do with God's word. And he goes to this church. He was not as strong as he thought he was theologically. And he meets people who have all kinds of liberal ideas. One of them comes to him. She is a 50-year-old, happily married woman to another farmer. And they have three children. And one of them, who very dearly claims to love and wants to obey God's word, but becomes homosexual. And this person grows up, is in active relationships with a person of the same sex, and they, at first, the parents have real issues with this. Well, I thought this was a sin. How could you claim to love God but be homosexual? And this person, the child, starts talking to their parents about all the things that they're learning about liberal theology and how God's word might actually say it's okay for them to be in a monogamous homosexual relationship. And suddenly, the depraved light bulb gets turned on above this woman and her husband's head, and she goes to the pastor of this church who isn't trained theologically, he isn't thinking biblically, hears the testimony of this young woman who grows up in a Christian home and is in fact homosexual, and begins to ask the question himself, is it wrong? And the floodgates open. That's all it took. That's all it took. That guy didn't seek encouragement or counsel from anybody else. He just heard the sob story of this family who seems to be a loving, caring family, and hook, line, and sinker took it. Since we've been through the epistle of James, James describes the reading of God's word, or our coming to it and allowing it to communicate to us, like the illustration is of a mirror. Does anybody remember what his point in the illustration is?
Walks away, forgets.
That's true, but what is James' point in the illustration of the mirror? How does God's word relate to a mirror? It shows us who we really are. And when you begin doing theological gymnastics, anything's possible. You wake up tomorrow and you're a 44-year-old grown white man. Well, I suddenly feel like a 25-year-old black gymnast. And I hop around on my couch and I pretend to be a gymnast. And then I go out. It's kind of funny, but I'm not trying to make fun of anybody. That's all it takes. The slow departure from God's word. So it is a priority that we are regularly fed a big old spoonful of God's word that we might encourage the brethren. So we're not just doing some empty activity. It's not just what we've always done. It is literally the feeding of our souls to the glory of Christ our Savior. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you again for this beautiful Sunday morning. We thank you for your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that it would be a lamp unto our feet. We pray, God, that you would help us, Lord, to get into the habit of asking various questions and reading your word to answer those questions and then submitting ourselves to what you say. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would work in us, that you would sanctify us by your Spirit, and that we would grow to be more like Jesus Christ every day. For it is in your precious name we pray. Amen.